Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. He says, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we should be under the praise of his glory, we who had before hoped in Christ. When you look at this chapter, there's a lot of emphasis as far as God having this overreaching, this eternal plan, and that's been worked out throughout the centuries. Paul described this eternal plan back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 as a mystery. We, as we were looking at that text previously, said that that doesn't mean that something that's it's puzzling, it's strange, we can't figure it out. But the word mystery simply means that there was a period of time where God didn't reveal that information. He was giving bits, he was giving pieces. You have this being parceled out little by little. And now, with the Christian faith introduced, the Bible tells us that this eternal plan has been revealed, at least the information that God wants us to have until Christ returns. When you look at this plan, you can see from the end of verse 12 in Ephesians chapter 1 that it is especially linked with the people who are in Christ. Those, of course, would be the people who are Christians. Paul's going to continue to talk about this plan throughout the book in Ephesians 3 and verse 11. He's going to once again reference this eternal plan. Here, though, in Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, you can see that this eternal plan involved really all people. When you look at verse 11 in Ephesians 1, he's talking about the Jews. We'll see a little bit more about them in just a minute. And you also see a reference to the Jews in the latter part of verse 12. He talks about the people who first trusted in Christ. Well, that will be a reference to the Jews. We know that because Romans 1 and verse 16 tells us that the gospel went to the Jews first. Then, back here in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, which we've not gotten to yet, Paul's going to say, ye also, and that, of course, would refer to the Gentiles. When you think about what he's saying here in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, he says the first part of the verse, depending on your version, in whom we, that would be the Jews, we were made a heritage. Some translations like the King James might use the word inheritance. Then you're also going to have an additional term, and that's going to be the word foreordained. Paul, and you see this in the Old Testament, Paul reminded the people that God's people, the Hebrews, the Jewish people, had been made an inheritance for God. A lot of people get enthused or excited when they get information about an inheritance. A lot of people want an inheritance. But typically, I don't think we think of God ever wanting an inheritance. When you look at Ephesians chapter 1, though, the Bible says that God does want an inheritance. Out of all the things that exist in the universe that God could say, I want this or I want that, the one thing that God wants would be people. Now, that's really an odd gift when you think of it, because people sin, and sin does what when it comes to man's relationship with God? Makes it better or worse?
Separate you.
It separates you. We know that from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, sin makes you an enemy. Imagine if you were to look at everything in the universe and you were to say, the one thing that I want is my worst enemy to be with me forever. I want my worst enemy to come and live in my house. I want my worst enemy ever to come and live with, you know, have my food. I want my worst enemy to come and be my best friend. That really seems strange to us. That would probably be the last thing that we would ever consider, ever ponder. And we would say, I'll go out and give up my house, and I'll go out and give up this, that, and the other thing so that my enemy can be with me forever. We just don't think in that kind of way. But that's what God has done. And he took the Old Testament people of Israel, who were often rebellious, they were often disobedient, and he brought them out of Egypt, makes them a great nation, gives them a nation, so he could begin working out this great plan of redemption. You see the expression there, God can work all things according to the counsel of his will, and a great illustration of that is the nation of Israel. Israel should have been obedient to God, Israel should have loved God, Israel should have cooperated with God, but there were many times when Israel didn't do that. People today, the closest that we can get to this is you have a child and you really love your child, but your child always seems to do the very opposite of what you want to do. You still love the child, but perhaps you're very frustrated with the child, and that's kind of what happened with Israel. Excuse me. In spite of all the times that Israel disobeyed him, in spite of all the rebellion of Israel, God still was able to use this group of people to fulfill his will. And he didn't use just Israel. Do you think that God used Pharaoh to fulfill his will? He did. You find another reference in the Old Testament to a fellow by the name of Cyrus, a great leader who did some wonderful things for God's people back in Isaiah chapter 44 and going through Isaiah chapter 45 and verses 1 through 3. God used a lot of people, a lot of nations, a lot of different circumstances, but he's making the point here, especially when it comes to the nation of Israel, God used them to fulfill his purpose. Now, if we look at the Old Testament and we say God used the Hebrew people to fulfill his purpose, and God used some Gentile people like Cyrus and some Gentiles like Pharaoh to fulfill his purpose, then when we get to the New Testament era, do you think that it would make sense that God's also going to be using some people to fulfill his will? That would make sense. Who do you think he's going to use? He could obviously use everybody. We see that illustrated by the Old Testament. But who else do you think he's using to fulfill his will? How about the church? We now, just like Old Testament Israel was supposed to fulfill God's will, we as the church now need to step into that role. One commentator said this, I like the quote, the shoemaker makes shoes, the baker makes bread, the tailor makes clothes. Each has his own job, and each sticks to his own job. And when each efficiently carries out his job, the total good of the whole community follows. What is true for individuals is also true for nations. Each nation has its place and its part in God's scheme of things. It's easy to think, at least it is for me, to look at America and think, hey, if the gospel is going to go out anywhere, if people are going to be taught, who's going to do it? It's going to be America, right? We've got a great military, and we've got strong congregations, and we have everything that the world needs to go out there and make that happen. But can God use China to help spread the gospel? Yeah. Could God use a third world country? India? Africa? Jamaica? I mean, all those countries could be used to bring God glory and also to help fulfill his will that we're talking about here in Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. When you look at the end of Ephesians, let's start with the first part of that. When you look at the first part of Ephesians 1:12a, he says, to the end. That is, God has a plan. God has a purpose. God has an end game. And once again, just as he's been throughout the entirety of human history, been using Israel and been using Pharaoh and been using Cyrus and all the kings that we read about as far as the northern and southern sections of Israel, so he has continued to work things out. We might word it like this as well. God has not left this world to determine its own destiny, as some would suggest or think. He's not watching from a distance. He is involved. These things are worked out according to the counsel of his will. I don't know about you, but that gives me some comfort. As you look around in the world and you think, boy, I wonder, you know, if there's really anybody in charge. I wonder if things are really that out of control. Ephesians 1 is telling us God has a handle on things. God has a plan. And even though we can't see the big picture right now, he is working towards this end that we read about in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12. Old Testament Israel should have understood that. There were different times in the nation's history. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 9, God said to his people, hey, I'm doing this for you for this reason. Your purpose is to glorify me. I'm going to help you out and do some really good things. But the Jewish people really missed it when it came to understanding the purpose for why God was using them. If God were using you and you knew that, what kind of feelings could potentially develop from that? God says, you're my servant. I'm going to treat you well, but you're my servant. This is my will. If somebody knew that, if somebody heard that, how might they respond? How do people today respond when they get perhaps a really good job? They should be thankful. They should be humble. They should be respectful. But what sometimes happens to people? Yeah. Boy, do you know where I work? You know who I work for? You know how much money I have? You know the benefits that I get? You think that happened to Israel? Let's take a look for just a second over in the second chapter of Romans. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. Paul reminds the Jews of how they behaved, and it says they did not behave very well. He says, but if you bear the name of a Jew, and you rest upon the law, and you glory in God, and you know his will, and you approve the things that are excellent, if you've been instructed out of the law, if you're confident in yourself that you are a guide to the blind, if you believe that you are a light to them that are in darkness, if you see yourself as a corrector of the foolish, if you regard yourself as a teacher of babes, if you have from the law received a knowledge of the truth, and you teach another, do you not teach yourself? You preach that a man shouldn't steal, but don't you steal? You say that a man shouldn't commit adultery, but isn't that what you do? You say that you should not be involved with idolatry, but you rob the temples. You glory in the law, but you are a transgressor of the law. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The Jews should have lived a very different way from the way that they were living for the most part, but Paul says they had really, really messed up. In a similar way, as we think about our time being a Christian, our job is to glorify God. That's why we're here. And some do that, and some do not. At least they do not do it very well. I like this quote, God does not exist to satisfy the whim and wish of the believer. The believer exists for the glory of God. That is not how a lot of people see the Christian life. They see God as some giant Santa Claus. He's like an ATM machine, and it's just give me, give me, give me. But God says that that is not the right way to live. God sees us as valuable. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 tells us that Christ died for the church. He was willing to give his blood for the church, and we then have some obligations because of that. When you go back to Ephesians 1, 11 and 12, God has made it possible for every sinner, regardless of what he or she has done, to be in Christ and part of the praise of his glory. That is God's ultimate glory. It takes us once again back to the idea of an inheritance. God wants this spiritual trophy case. God says, I want some people that I can display. And these are people that I bought with my blood. These are people that I have saved from sin. And this is what I want to display for eternity. You remember back in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23? God said, when it came to the death of people, how many do I want to die? None. God does not want a single person to be lost in sin. God wants every single person to be saved. Obviously, not everybody does that. But that is God's eternal goal, to see that as many that are interested in salvation are saved. That's why, as you back up a little bit to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul uses there the word adopt. God wants to adopt people. If you skip ahead a little bit in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul's going to say that sinners are children of wrath. Now, if you're a child of wrath, that doesn't sound all that great to me. But God says, I want to take you. I want to do away with that. I want to bring you into my family, and I want you to have eternity with me. And if you back up a little bit to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, there Paul says that we can be holy and without blemish before him in love. Now, here's an interesting point. We've got this to the praise and the glory of God. That is, God's going to be praised through us. When you look at that expression in Ephesians chapter 1, you find that that is associated with all three members of the Godhead. You can see it tied in with the Father back in Ephesians 1 and verse 6. You can see that it is tied in with Jesus, Ephesians 1 and verse 12. And you can see it connected to the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14. Now let's put this together for a little bit. Why would people, human beings, who have been saved from sin, be a way or a means to praise or glorify God the Father and glorify God the Son and glorify God the Spirit? Why would we, again, to go back and look at the question one more time, how or why would we be in a position or have the ability to do that? Well, let's ask the question in a different way. Was the Father involved in our salvation? Yes. Was the Son involved in our salvation? Yes. Was the Spirit involved in our salvation? Yes. If all three were involved in our salvation, then when it comes to praising and honoring God, it would make sense that the three who are involved are also the three who are praised. When we think about that spiritual trophy case that God is going to have for all eternity, it will apply to the Father, the Son, as well as the Holy Spirit. When you start thinking about this, you might begin to wonder, would God, with this spiritual trophy case, describe this in other terms in the New Testament? And he does. For example, we are about to get a little later, not today, but Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he says Christ is the head of what? He's the head of the church. That's God's spiritual trophy case. He has this church, he has this body, and he says that this is connected to Jesus. That's an amazing thought. The head is connected to the body, that deity would be connected to his people in this kind of way. If you move into the next chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, you find that this trophy case is described as a building. Now, when we think about a building, you can have all kinds of structures. There can be this rundown structure that people say, that's an eyesore. We don't want to have any association with that. Let's burn it down. But then you look at some other buildings, and what do you say? Wow. The architecture, the materials, the money and time that were invested in that building, that is a building which is truly phenomenal. And the church is described in that way. Then, as you move forward a little bit, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Anybody ever seen an ugly bride? And I'm not talking about her facial features. Anybody ever seen an ugly bride? You have?
Yes, sir.
Oh, you ruined my illustration. Tell us about the ugly bride.
In attitude, the person is just a stink person to be around.
Okay, then we're still in good shape. Okay. I'm not thinking about the attitude. I'm just thinking, you know, here comes the bride, the dress.
Oh,
yeah. Anybody ever see an ugly bride? I mean, they're usually all dolled up, right? Even if she's not too attractive physically, I mean, on that day, she's looking her best, and she's a beautiful thing. When you think about the church, it is pictured as a bride. So you think about the glory, the splendor, the beauty, those kinds of things, but there can be the attitude problem, and we can be an ugly person as far as the bride. We find some other things in Scripture that tell us that God's future inheritance is wrapped up in the church. Now let that sink in for just a little bit. God says, I want an inheritance. I've been thinking about this inheritance even before the world was created. And my inheritance is the church, the people I'm going to save. Everything else is going to be burned up, 2 Peter chapter 3. I don't want to save the world, the sun, the moon, the planet, the stars, none of that stuff. I just want this. That is incredible. If that's true, what does that imply? You remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said, if any man destroys the church of God, what's God going to do to him? God says, I'm going to tear you up. I'm going to destroy you. Why? Because the church is my inheritance. What's that mean for people today when they look at the church and say, hey, that has no relevance in my life. It's unimportant to me. I can be in a right relationship with God and the church doesn't matter at all. Anybody believe that? Yeah. Anybody say that? Lots of people. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and see what the Bible says when it comes to the church, it is truly amazing. And the church is really, really important. When you look at the latter part of 12b, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about the people who had previously hoped in Christ. That, of course, would be, we think, the Jews who lived prior to Jesus coming to the earth, since most of the Jews rejected him. There were certainly some people who did believe in those messianic promises. Okay, anything else that you want to touch base on before we look at Ephesians 1 and verse 13? Let's move down there. In whom he also, Paul says, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We talked about the fact, verses 11 and 12, Paul uses we, a reference to the Jews. Now when he says ye also, that points us to a different group of people, and that, of course, would be the Gentiles. Paul said that these people had heard the word of truth. I don't know how your translation reads, but the ASV does a really good job as far as pointing out some definite articles in the original text. If you were to look at the Greek text, it would say, the word of the good news of the salvation. How specific does that sound? When you start saying not a or this, but it is the, that's pointing you to a very specific message. And that's true. Christianity is not some type of generic faith. God hasn't set up the system for salvation to be a system where you choose the faith that you want. You select this way over that way, but there is a specific way. Paul's going to describe it this way a little later in this book, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, that there is the faith, there is the way, and that is exactly right. We have this expression, the word of truth. You find a similar statement over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, and that's simply one of the many descriptions that we have in the Bible for God's word, the facts which save us. I think it might be helpful here to consider that Ephesus had about 50 gods and goddesses from what we know, and those gods and goddesses all claim to be true. If you were involved with idolatry and you didn't claim that your way was true, how many people do you think would listen to you? I mean, you're not going to be very effective as a preacher who, hey, this is a dead idol and it has no power and I've got a false way. That's not generally how it works. Or somebody's out selling a product and they say, well, there are a lot of competing products and some of those are better, but I'm still trying to get you to buy mine. Nobody's going to buy that product. People want to know that when they buy something, it is the best, it is the finest, it is the greatest thing that they can get for whatever need that they have. And that is also true for religion. People would say, they may not, when they think about their religious group, they may not say that we go there because the truth is taught. They may say there, they may say that they go there because they have the what? They have the best. That's one of the top answers. That was what first came to my mind. They've got the best music there. They've got the best what? Best children's program. They've got the best. Yes. It's convenient for me. That's the time that works for my family. So when you think about this, there are a lot of reasons, but when we go back and start looking at ancient cultures, they, at least in part, claim that their gods and goddesses were teaching the truth. Paul may have had that in mind when he writes this as far as the truth, the faith, the way, those kinds of things. A little bit more from that quote, there were a wide variety of philosophies that laid claim to providing knowledge of truth, and it's in this environment that Paul doesn't shrink back. That's one of the challenges for us as Christians. Perhaps as we live our life, we can say we've got the truth, we know the right way. Some other people make that kind of statement, and we might just shrink back a little bit. But we need to be right out there in the fray. We need to be willing to say, hey, you may have nailed down some things correctly as far as that information is correct, but there's also some error mixed in with your teaching. We have the truth. And that's what Paul was affirming for the Ephesians, and that's a very practical lesson for us as we go through life. We have the information about the right way. Okay, a little bit more about this. As far as when we think about Scripture, the Bible is described in a lot of different ways as we look at the Old Testament as well as the New. When you think about Jesus, he described the truth as the Word of God. That's what it is, Matthew 15 and verse 3. Peter said that God's Word, or the description used here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, is also the Word of the Lord. As you think about Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, that describes the entirety of Scripture as God's Word. Matthew 21 and verse 42, Jesus described God's Word as the Scriptures and said that those writings are to be read. Mark chapter 12 and verse 10, Jesus described God's Word as Scripture, singular versus the plural. And then Luke 4 and verse 21 said that Scripture describes a single passage as he used it in that text. Paul, as he wrote Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, he quoted Jesus' teaching in Luke 10 and verse 7 and called that teaching Scripture. Peter, 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, said Paul's writings are Scripture as well. They're referred to as the holy or sacred writings in places like Romans chapter 1 and verse 2. So a lot of different words, a lot of different descriptions. Sometimes you can look at those descriptions and pull out various facts. Even in the Old Testament, you could go back to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 21, and he talks about the Scriptures as being an inscription, inscribed. What comes to mind when you see something inscribed? Anybody have something that was inscribed several years ago? I've got a knife that was given to me as an award when I was in Scouts. And that was inscribed about 40 years ago. And if I look at the inscription, guess what? It's still there. And it's just as visible now as it was when I first received it. When you think about something inscribed, it's there, it's permanent, it's lasting, it's not going away, and that's one of the things that we find in the Bible. You also have Daniel 10 and verse 21 describing God's Word as the book of truth. Elsewhere, the prophets and the Psalms, that was the description that Jesus used in Luke chapter 24 and verse 24. Paul said that the Scriptures are the oracles of God as well as a covenant. When you think about the Bible, sometimes you have images like milk and meat used to say, here is this information from God. Some of it is easy to understand, some of it not so much. The Hebrew writer used the image of a sword, again, a very powerful image to describe Scripture. You see sometimes on Facebook, had a guy not too long ago, I saw a little post, and he said that there is no pattern in the Bible when it comes to the New Testament. So I thought, okay, buddy, I don't usually get into kind of, you know, the tit and tat on Facebook, but I thought, I'm going to respond to that one. So I just cited 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Hold the pattern of sound words. I thought, I wonder how he's going to respond to that. There is no pattern. God says, hold to the pattern of sound words. Took him a little while. He said, well, there is a pattern when it comes to Jesus' words. And I thought, well, yeah, that was your way to weasel out of that. But that's not what Paul says. Hold to the pattern of Jesus' words. That's outside the life of Christ. And it says, just hold to the pattern of sound words. Sometimes a simple scripture is enough to stop someone in the tracks. You don't have to have a long argument. You don't have to talk about, 10 different things. It is just, this is what the Bible says. Kind of like when somebody says yes or no. I mean, that's the final word. Jeremiah compares it to a sword, Jeremiah 23 and verse 29. James compares it to a mirror. That's also a powerful illustration. People pass by a mirror and they see something that is amiss. You know, maybe they got toothpaste on their face, or, you know, the hair is all messed up, or something hanging out of the nose. What's that mirror cause them to do? Hopefully. They're going to alter their appearance, right? They're going to change their ways because of what they see. That's a helpful and that's a powerful image when it comes to Scripture. We're to look at that and we reflect that back into our life and see if we are headed in the right direction, and if we're not, then we change things. We think also about Jesus, Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, and this is a really powerful illustration. Jesus compared God's word to a seed. Why or how is that a useful illustration? God's word is like a seed. If you plant a carrot seed, what are you going to get? Carrots. How many times will that be true? You plant 1,000 carrot seeds, and 1,000 times you're going to get carrots. You're never going to get cucumbers. You're never going to get lettuce. You're never going to get radishes. The seed, just as we learn from the early information in Genesis, the seed is always going to produce after its kind. All right? If you are planting just the Bible, nothing else, and you're dealing with that information correctly, what are you going to get? New Testament Christianity, every single time. But if you have all these other religious groups, you know, popping up, and you go back and you ask what seed was planted to germinate these differences, what's going to be the answer? You're going to have multiple seeds, or you're going to have a corrupted seed. So just that one is extremely useful when you talk to people. Psalm 119:105 uses the image of a lamp and a light. In the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, that light is pictured as shining in a dark place. I don't know how many times you may or may not have had the experience of talking to someone about the Bible, and they say, hey, the light bulb has come on. I can now see this. Didn't know this before. That's very, very interesting. You also, Ephesians 5 and verse 26, the gospel is associated with the water that washes. The washing of water with the word. We're not out to baptize infants. The Bible doesn't teach that. These people need the word. They need to hear that word. They need to obey that word. And that means they need to be old enough to understand what it is. If you think about that image and you consider the climate that we're dealing with when it comes to biblical times, what was the climate like over there? Pond of water over here, river water over there, water readily available in a lot of places or not? It wasn't. There were a lot of times where people wanted water and it just wasn't available. But if you have this image of the Bible being like water, for people in that culture, that would have been refreshing. That's good. That's going to be something that we need. That's going to be desirable. That's something that we want. Psalm 9, 19, verses 9 and 10 uses the word judgment to describe God's word, and then also says that the Bible is more valuable than gold and honey. Hebrews 6:19, the scriptures are like an anchor for the soul. Jesus said that God's word is so powerful it can set us free. John 8 and verse 32. Ephesians 1 and verse 13, the gospel is tied to our salvation. So it's the thing that allows us to have the new birth. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Regardless of where you look in scripture, the Bible is replete with information to say it is powerful, it is useful, it is something that we have to have. Anything that you want to add or ask before we move down a little more? Okay, Paul tells the Ephesians that they had heard the word of God. And then, of course, after that hearing, we have belief. Those two words help us understand at least two of the steps that are involved in salvation before a person is in Christ that we talked about from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. A lot of times when people who are from the denominational world, they hear the word belief or faith, they hear that word, and how do they interpret that in the head? Faith! Well, that must mean what? Faith alone, right? Or if they see the word belief, their thinking is that we are going to be saved by that belief and no more. We just accept Jesus into the heart. Well, we should know. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says that true faith is obedient. That belief requires obedience. It is not faith alone. James covered that in James chapter 2. I do want to share this with you, Brian. We'll ask you to pick up a couple references from Acts chapter 19. Notice what we have here. The Ephesians, first, they heard the word of truth. You find that in the first part of Ephesians 1:13. All right? Nobody has any difficulty with that. And after they heard the word of truth, then they believed that word of truth. That's at the end of verse 13. Then let's pick up Acts chapter 19. We'll also need chapter 20, Brian. Let's flip over one chapter to Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. This takes us back to Paul's time in Ephesus, the people who are receiving this letter. 2017. We'll start there, please.
From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church.
Okay, so makes it clear that we're talking about Ephesus, the same folks that received this letter, or if it wasn't written to Ephesians, at least that area. All right, let's go down now, same chapter, verses 20 and 21.
How he kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay.
Now, you don't see repentance in Ephesians chapter 1. But if you go back and you look at the preaching that was done there, Paul says, Ephesians 1 and verse 13, they heard, and then they believed. And then as you come over to Acts chapter 20, and you go back to Paul's work there, you do find that he was preaching repentance. That's really helpful when you start looking at the conversion of these people. All right, let's back up one more chapter. Go back to Acts chapter 19. And let's take a look again in the area of Ephesus, and see what was happening with these people when Paul was preaching there. Acts 19, verses 17 and 18.
This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds.
All right, interesting. Now we've got the hearing and the believing, Ephesians 1 and verse 13. We've got the repentance, Acts chapter 20. And now we've got, back in Acts chapter 19, we've got the confession. Now, that wasn't necessarily the confession of Christ. It does at least seem for sure that they were confessing the sin of idolatry. They needed to be through with those magic books. But the word confession there would also be broad enough to include some references to confessing Christ. Then, let's back up that same chapter, but to verse 5, Brian.
When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
All right, again, Ephesus, you have a reference there to baptism. They were baptized into Christ, just as we read about in Galatians 3 and verse 27. Kind of interesting, then, to go back and see that the hearing and the belief in Ephesians chapter 1, that those two things were not what allowed them to enter into Christ. Anybody want to add or ask anything before we move down a little bit more? Okay, we've got in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, he asks how sinners can call on God without hearing the gospel. He asked that question because people have to hear before they can be saved. You've got that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. So as we just kind of went through, the people believed the teaching. You've got that hearing and faith, repentance, confession, baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, just as you read about on the day of Pentecost. All right, if somebody does that, then let's come back here to Ephesians chapter 1 and see what happens. He says, in whom ye also having heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation, they became Christians, in whom also having ye believed, what's he say at the end of the verse? You were what? You were sealed with what? Or whom? You were sealed with the, all right, with the Holy Spirit of promise. You remember back in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, 3, Paul said, how many blessings are in Christ? Some, none, or all?
All.
All right? If all spiritual blessings are in Christ, and we are now reading about being sealed by the Holy Spirit, would you say that that is a spiritual blessing? It is. You got to be in Christ to have that blessing. Baptism is the way to get into Christ, Romans 6, 1 to 4, Galatians 3 and verse 27. So now here is one of those great blessings. All right, you've got a reference to sealing elsewhere in this book. We're going to see it a little later, halfway through the book, Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 8, James 4, 5, 1 John 3, 24, 1 John 4 and verse 4. And then verse 13 of that chapter. And then multiple times. This is, see, well, let's just, Brian, would you read for us Revelation chapter 7, 3 through 9? That's probably just a good passage to kind of summarize those other texts. Revelation chapter 7, verses 3 through 9.
Saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. And all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed, and the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Were sealed. The tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed.
Okay, so here's this image, here's this idea of sealing again and again and again. Repeated in Revelation 7, but it's not the only time it's used. I'm going to put you on the spot, Nariah. If you go into a store and you buy a supplement, in the Cayman Islands, do supplements always have a seal after you take... They do. Okay. I was in New Zealand one time, and that was one of the things that interested me. People bought some supplements, and there was no seal. So I didn't know about some places outside of the U.S. But when you buy something like a supplement, or you buy even some powder, maybe some lemonade, you take the cap off, and there is a seal. Why are seals put on containers? I mean, it's got a cap.
Preserve the product. Preserve the product. Preserve the product.
Yes, that could be preservation. Yeah. Very good. Anything else?
The product.
It's validation.
Yeah.
A seal legally is a bona fide mark that indicates you are exactly what you're supposed to be.
Yeah. It's a great authentic. Now, sometimes you might have a bandage, for example, that's sealed. Well, that kind of makes sense. But generally, they're going to be some kind of authenticating mark. You see that with the tomb of Jesus and some other things. Do you think? Okay, I thought you were going to add a little bit more. Do you think that we're the first people to come up with that idea? Let's use an authenticating mark to make sure that this is what it is. No, ancient people were very familiar with seals, and they were used in ancient times to verify ownership. One of the things that we might not know is that sometimes they were made from hard stones or maybe precious metals, and then they'd have an engraving put on them. That way you'd be able to get some wax and, you know, go ahead and put that on there, and people would know. One of the things that I found interesting is that the marks might be a favorite hero, it might be a portrait, might be a favorite god. And that last one, to me, really, I think, would have made an impression. If you are living in the time of Paul, and you're familiar with these seals, and maybe even use a seal of some god, and you put that on there, this is the seal of my God. Then Paul writes to you and says, hey, guess what? The true God, who has the true faith, what's he done for you? He has also sealed you. Well, I'd be really interested in knowing what kind of seal is that. I mean, is there some place that I can look on my body and see that seal, or is that going to be something that cannot be seen? Slaves were sealed, just like today. Livestock might be sealed or marked by the owner, and sometimes back in ancient culture, people declared themselves to be the possession of a deity by the imprint of a seal. We see something similar today. Ever see a person, and it's not limited to them, but special forces in the military? You find somebody that's been involved with special forces, what do they have? They've got a tattoo. You know, this is my unit. This is the group that I'm attached to, or this is the group that I serve with, and this is my mark. God has a mark for his people as well, and that is described as the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself, at least on one occasion, John chapter 6 and verse 27, also spoke about being sealed. We've got some background for this in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 6 and verse 17. You've got a reference to the seal, Matthew 27, a reference to the seal associated with Jesus' death. One of the interesting things in the Old Testament concerning seals is it was a pagan practice. Thus, in passages like Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 28, God told his people, you don't be involved with that. Why do you think God would have given specific legislation? You don't be involved with the seals of the pagan. Yeah, you belong to somebody else. If you want to be sealed, you wear my seal. You have my seal. And that needs to be true for us today. Only God is worthy of that honor. Remember again what we're talking about earlier? What does God want as far as an inheritance? Us, redeemed sinners. Now, can you imagine God saying, hey, I want you, the person who has decided to seal himself to some other god? Uh-uh. No. God says, I have a seal for you. And that seal means I'm coming back to claim you. I'm coming back to collect you and put you up here with me so you don't mess with that stuff. And that's really important for us. He wants us to understand that that seal is his absolute possession of us. It's like he's branded us. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul says, the Lord knows the people who belong to him. Well, certainly he does. But again, I think you can kind of tie that in with the information that we have here as far as a seal. A little side point. Today there are people who claim that the Holy Spirit helps them become Christians or illuminates them. That's not what Paul says. The Holy Spirit is given to those who are the children of God. Let's see. Got a couple minutes here and got some people coming in or ready to do that. Would you say, as we think about the seal, that the unsaved are also sealed perhaps in a way? That they're also marked? Revelation chapter 9 and verse 2 does seem to suggest that, or they have some other type of seal. Does God need a literal seal to know who belongs to him and who doesn't? No. Never has needed that, but that to me seems to be an image that is given to us to assure us that there's never going to be any confusion about who God's people are. People will say, well, can you expand on that a little bit? I think that the promise here in Ephesians 1, verse 13, is parallel to what you have in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent, be baptized, and the Holy Spirit was promised, and that's exactly what we're talking about here. Final thought before we shut it down. Nareth?
Yeah,